Would you mind if I asked you to stand for the reading of the Word of God? Referring to Jesus, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Please be seated. Will you pray with me as we begin? Our Father, what an unspeakable treasure you have given to us in your written word. How grateful we are for the men and women throughout the centuries who have dedicated their lives to a study of this word and to teaching your church the meaning and application of that word. Apply it now to our hearts. Open the meaning to us. Grant that my words might be only your words, and that all here would be blessed and strengthened by hearing your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. There are any number of ways in which we could divide people into groups. We could have all the left-handed people stand over there, all the right-handed people over there. That'd be one way to divide them. We could have tall people and short people. We could have plump and slender. There might be other ways. Those are all kind of external, visible things, but we could look at who is boorish and who is refined. That would be another way to do it. Who's medium height or weight, who's talented in music and who's not. All kinds of ways to divide people. Now, the divisions that I've just given you are somewhat blurred in the middle. For example, there are people who are both left-handed and right-handed. We call them ambidextrous. There are some who are not really tall or short, not really plump, not really slender. They're sort of medium built. So these classifications I've given you so far are a little bit blurred, as I've said. But the two key classifications we're going to be looking at today, who's an insider and who's an outsider with respect to the kingdom of God, those have pretty clear lines. Or do they? Let's see. We're going to look first at who's outside, who's inside, why there must be two different kinds of people. And then we'll consider the warning that's inherent in this passage and make application of it. I want to talk first a little bit about Mark's style of writing his gospel. Mark is different from the other writers in that his language is very economical, very compressed. His stories are fast-paced. He doesn't go into a lot of detail in his stories. His whole idea seems to be to give the reader a sense of who Jesus was and what his mission and ministry were all about. You could contrast this, for example, I need another minute here to get my voice back. You could contrast his style with Luke's style. Luke is very explicitly setting out to write a history, an objective account of events, rather than a portrayal of a person and his purpose, as Mark is undertaking. Now, Mark has one particular technique that I refer to as Mark's munchies. Serious Bible scholars actually call them Mark's sandwiches. The next few minutes are possibly going to sound to you a little bit like a high school literature lecture, but bear with me, I'm not trying to turn you into literary critics. I want you to understand how Mark uses this technique to make a very important point in the passage that I read this morning. The way these sandwiches work is that Mark begins by telling a story, then he interrupts the story with another story, and finally he tells a third story that's related to the first. So if you think of a sandwich, the first story is one piece of bread, the middle story is perhaps the meat in the middle, and the third story is the slice of bread that's on the top. Here, he's going to start out in verses 20 and 21 telling a story about disciples and discipleship. Mostly just raising questions, if we read carefully what those verses are saying. Questions like, how do Jesus' disciples relate to him? Then he interrupts it with a story about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem to have any relationship to the first story. Then he returns to the story, to a story about discipleship. Now, again, my way of putting it is simply to say that Mark's munchies magnify meaning. And that's worth knowing about, so hang in with me for just a minute longer. Bible scholars say the first part of the story is the A1 part of the story, the middle part is the B part, and the third part is the A2 part. So A1, as I've already said, is verses 20 and 21. The B part is 20 through 30, and the A2 part is verses 31 through 35, which we're going to focus on today. Both A1 and A2 are set in a house, and Jesus is surrounded by a crowd in each case. That's what the stories have in common. In both A1 and A2, Jesus companions or family members try to control him, perhaps even to suppress him. That's kind of implied by verses 20 and 21. They call him out. They think he's out of his mind. They want to get him out of there so that he doesn't ruin their reputation, maybe, as a member of the same family. So, in a manner of speaking, in each of the A parts, his family is trying to bind him in some way. But in the central B part, Jesus himself talks about binding the strong man, who is, of course, Satan, in that parable. And by doing so, he frees Satan's captives to become followers of the truly strong man, the Son of God himself. So the B part is telling us what the story is all about. The authority of Jesus binds even the prince of demons, but Jesus' followers can in no way bind him. So that's the end of the sandwich story. And it's not even really the main teaching of the passage, but I couldn't get to the major teaching without explaining the place of the passage in this larger story of Mark's gospel. And the sandwich does help to explain and to emphasize the major teaching of the passage. So let's move on to the larger point, namely that this passage reveals two kinds of people: those who sit inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand outside with false assumptions. So, who is outside? Well, we see in verse 31 that it's his mother and his brothers. Let's take note of the brothers. They are James and Joseph, also known as Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon. They are actually introduced to us in Mark chapter 6. This James is the same James who was a leader, later a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He even presided over the council in Jerusalem in which it was determined whether Gentiles could become followers of Christ. He wrote the letter that's in his name in the New Testament, just as Jude wrote the epistle bearing his name. So these are pretty important people in the history of the church, but they're standing outside, as verse 31 tells us, he is out of his mind. As long as a year after the incident recorded in verses 31 through 35, we learn in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that not even his brothers believed in him. That was a full year after the episode here. So they appear like they might be insiders, but they are actually outsiders at this point in the story. There's an unusual, some aspects of the order of things that are somewhat unusual here. Early in verse 20, we learn that Jesus had gone home, but it wasn't his home in Nazareth. It was almost certainly Peter's house, which is also referred to in the first chapter of Mark's gospel as Jesus' home. as the oldest son, Jesus would have been expected to have a measure of responsibility for other members of his family. And yet, in the passage as a whole, verses 20 through 35, he's really kind of turning his back on his family. It would be too strong to use the current phrase to say that he's throwing them under the bus, but he's clearly giving others a higher priority. It would be normal or typical, we would expect, for the family to be on the inside, but it's not that. That's not the case here. Throughout, Jesus is attended by a crowd, and apparently none of the crowd was his family. As for the family, again, they wanted to seize him. That was their explicit purpose. So Jesus at this point is opposed not only by the Pharisees, whose opposition has been evident in Mark's gospel up to this point, but now he's opposed as well by his family. His family presumes that they have rights determined by blood relationships, and that those rights allow them to exert a certain privileged claim over Jesus. But they're not insiders, and they can't claim to be. So who then is inside? Well, the insiders are described in part by seven words in verse 14. where Jesus is naming disciples to be apostles, so that they might be with him. So the first characteristic that we learn about an insider is that it's a person who is with him. It's these inside disciples who report to Jesus that it's his mother and brothers who are seeking him. And in verse 32, the insiders are simply a crowd. They are undifferentiated. We don't know much about them. Except for this, in Matthew's gospel, when he reports the same incident that Mark is reporting here in verses 31 through 35, Matthew says, Jesus stretches out his hand to indicate the people who are sitting before him. And then he says, these are my disciples, which is the same phrase that Mark quotes, but Matthew makes it clear, these are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. This phrase from Matthew is the same as in Mark, but in Matthew, Jesus is gesturing to make clear who he's referring to as family members. In this particular context, the question, who are my mother and my brothers, should be understood as a question about discipleship. Contrast that with a question about Jesus' identity. Remember, this is still early in Jesus' ministry. Some commentators place the episode described here as early as AD 28. Maybe Jesus has public ministry has been underway for only 12 to 18 months. And during that time, he spent a lot of effort and energy in public identifying who he is. After all, until he started walking the earth, no one had any experience of a God-man. And so it was necessary, as he began his ministry, to identify himself. But this question, who are my mother and my brothers, is not intended to teach the listeners anything about Jesus. It's intended to help the listeners understand who is inside. So we can see from these verses that being inside depends on being in Jesus' presence, and doing God's will. This is found in verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Anyone who does these things can lay claim to being an insider. No one who does not do them can make that claim. So here are my family, the people who are with me and who do my will. This answer might be recharacterized this way: because of who I am and what I have come to do, my family, my genealogy, if you will, is not determined by conventional blood relationships. It's a matter of discipleship and not descent. Now, even with this nice, clear sound system, you can hear descent two different ways. I want to make sure how you're hearing it. D-E-S-C-E-N-T, not D-I-S-S-E-N-T, all right? It's a matter of discipleship and descent, and not descent, excuse me. So from the passage as a whole, we can conclude that the arrival of the kingdom of God changes human relationships. Those who oppose its progress, whether mothers or brothers, must be left behind. Those in the kingdom become a person's closest associates, nearer and dearer than any other. So although Jesus is telling us here that the arrival of the kingdom changes relationships, we have to look outside of Mark's gospel to get a feel for the extent of the changes. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. to get a sense for the extent of the change in relationships. And I almost want to say, if you're, the passage will be familiar once you start to hear it, but it's one of those hold on to your seat passages, because it's really, really shocking. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle has written in this regard that the gospel is sure to divide, quote, because of the deep corruption of the human heart. So long as one man believes and another man remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sin and another sins and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. You might think for a moment about those family members or that family member, unbelieving family member, to whom you're very close and you've been trying for years perhaps to share the gospel with this person. Well, here's a perspective that maybe you haven't thought about. This is a person who is determined to hold on to his or her sins. And you're speaking as a person who is desirous to give them up. That's a really fundamental difference, and it creates a gap that only God, the Holy Spirit, can bridge. There must be a division between people who want to hold on to their sins and people who want to give them up. One is outside, the other is inside. Jesus demands an allegiance that takes priority over the normal and natural ties of life. If you belong to him, you must now have a higher loyalty. Think about it this way for a moment. We are made to worship. We will worship. We will find someone, something to worship. In the Old Testament, it might have been Baal or Moloch. In contemporary society, it might be Mookie Betts or Tom Brady or whoever is your favorite politician du jour. To worship is to give one's heart, one's devotion to another as the highest good in life. Even the atheist worships himself or herself. If I have retained for myself the right to say who God is or that he does not exist, then I must set myself against you if you believe. There's no other way I can proceed through life. I may be polite to you, but I must set myself against you. I have to vigorously defend my beliefs and myself against whatever claim you make, because I have no other defender. But if you believe, the God of the universe will defend himself and you. You can turn the other cheek. Well, I said earlier that there's no in-between inside and outside, and yet maybe there is, so I'd like to look at that possibility for a minute. There really isn't a division, but there are some verses in Hebrews chapter 3 that I'm sorry, in chapter 6 that make us think twice about whether someone is inside or outside. So we're going to look at Hebrews 6 for a moment, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, that's a troublesome passage for most of us in Reformed circles. It almost rises to the level, or should I say, falls to the level of bumper sticker theology, once saved, always saved. This passage seems to say that maybe that's not the case. But I think there's another way to understand it, and I want to fit that into our discussion of who's inside and who's outside. What this passage is telling us, I believe, is that without faith, proximity to God in the fellowship of his covenant people is no blessing. Rather, it subjects apostates to more severe judgment. The warning here is that we may have a very real experience of the phenomenon of God's saving power through our participation in the church. By virtue of our affiliation with the people of God, by being in their midst, we can have the very great privileges described in verses 4 and 5 of this passage, and yet not actually enter into salvation. We will be enlightened with knowledge. We will encounter and perhaps benefit from real spiritual power. And we may be influenced and blessed in many ways, yet not inside. We won't be inside if we have not trusted Christ. If our hearts are hard toward God, despite our great privileges. That's the person I believe is being described in the Hebrews 6 passage. So some people who are inside the visible church are still outside in a Hebrews 6 sense, perhaps because they have not understood the gospel, which in simplest terms is simply the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, have you heard that gospel? Have you received that Christ? As we apply the Mark and Munchie to our own lives, we're going to note a key characteristic of insiders. They are those who are with him. How can we be with him? Now, over the years, I've learned to be a little bit skeptical when I hear a how question raised from the pulpit. How questions so often lead to answers about tools and techniques. Do these four things and you'll be fine. Follow this 7-point list and so forth. So I'm not really going to talk about tools and techniques. Instead, I'd like to offer some perspectives on how it is that we might be with him if we are insiders. The first of these perspectives comes from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 88. What are the outward and ordinary means by which Christ makes known to us the benefits of redemption, and it communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. But there's an inside and an outside even to that question and answer. You hear about outward means. So I might be able to look at Matt and see what he is doing outwardly, whether he's faithfully reading the word, whether he participates in the sacrament when it's offered, whether he prays. We already know that he does because we've all heard him pray this morning. But the inside, this in this case, is what the Spirit of God does. And here the answer to the catechism question says, all these things are made effectual to the elect. That happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, word, sacraments, prayer. But you tell me you find the Bible difficult to understand, or it's boring, or something like that. But what is the Bible? What is the Bible? John's Gospel tells us that Jesus' words are spirit and life. So if you're finding Bible reading difficult or boring, return in your heart and mind to the notion that these words themselves are spirit and life. Well, you say nothing happens in prayer. So you want to skip over that part of the outward and ordinary means. Well, let me ask the other side of the question. Can you imagine that your relationship with God will be built without prayer? There are times when we pray because we think we ought to, and there are times when we pray because we want to. But God meets us in either circumstance. 2 Peter 1:10 is, in a sense, a job description of the Christian life. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So you have, I have, we all have the opportunity, as endorsed here by Scripture, to be sure that we are among the elect, that we have been called. We grow in our assurance of our election and salvation as we see spiritual fruit in our own lives. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 13:5 has another repetition, in essence, of our job description. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So if you're examining yourself, what kind of evidence might you look for? What might you find? Well, this evidence includes trust in Christ, Hebrews 3:6. Obedience to God, Matthew 7:21. Growth in holiness, Hebrews 12:14. For notators who don't write as fast as I'm speaking, maybe Matt or Jen would be willing to forward to me your request for all these citations. All right, so let them know. So growth in holiness, Hebrews 12:14 and 1 John 3:3. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love for other Christians, 1 John 3:14. Positive influence on others, Matthew 5:16. Adhering to the apostolic teaching, 1 John 4:2. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you, Romans 8:15 and 16. Can you say, are you eager to say, Abba, Father? We're to examine ourselves in receiving the Lord's Supper. Do you do that even before you arrive here on a Sunday morning when the supper is being served? In Philippians, we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's great good news in itself, that it's God who works in us. We have a tendency, don't we, to examine our works to determine if they measure up. But it's God who's at work. We don't have to worry about our own doubts about our salvation in that sense. Finally, Psalm 25, verses 4 through 10, is really a prayer that could be prayed by someone wanting to confirm his or her own calling and election, wanting to confirm that he or she is an insider. Let me read these verses. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So, what about you? Are you on the outside looking in? Or are you one of those who seeks to keep his covenant and his testimonies? Are you inside? Are you a member of the family of faith? Have you made your calling and election sure? Is God at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure? If so, rejoice, and I rejoice with you. If not, why wait? Remember that you can't clean up your act. Christ is offered freely. That means we come to him offering nothing and receiving everything. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice in the certain knowledge that Christ came to save sinners. And everyone in the room is numbered in that group. Father, for those here who have claimed Christ and his free offer of salvation, build them up, encourage them in their faith, give them confidence that their calling and election are sure. For those who may not have reached that point, prick their hearts with an awareness of your perfection and their need of a perfect Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you to